All right, well, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 5. You can find that if you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles on page 413. We're actually going to be looking at the whole chapter today. So Esther chapter 5. Life is full of surprises. Part of the fun of, and this is maybe a generational thing, but part of the fun of social media is getting to see and keep up with people you wouldn't otherwise have. And get to see kind of where life takes them. Maybe you have known someone. Maybe you grew up with them. Maybe you met them in school. Maybe they were a neighbor or someone in your family who has maybe made it into the spotlight in some way. We all grow up with dreams and aspirations. Maybe it was to be a pro athlete or maybe an accomplished doctor. Maybe an inventor or a writer. Maybe even the president of the United States. Those dreams don't always work out, but sometimes they do. And then one day, maybe you're watching TV, maybe you're reading the news, maybe you're scrolling through social media, and all of a sudden you come along somebody who you know personally living their big dream out. I've known a few people who've made it to the big stage in a way. A friend from high school made it onto a big comedy channel. It was like nationwide, and stumbled on and saw someone I grew up with and becoming a pro archer. It's like all kinds of things, things that you just kind of stumble upon and go, wow, how did they get there? It's kind of a funny experience. You have history with them that other people who are just hearing about them don't. And so you see them a little differently than people who just know them as the person they are now. And it can be kind of hard to think about them in any other way than that goofball that you went to high school with. In Luke 4, verses 16 through 21, we're told how Jesus, in the early days of his ministry, returned to his hometown of Nazareth after he had been teaching and doing miracles in many places across Galilee. And while he was there, Luke says that he went to the synagogue, as was his custom, and then standing up, he was given the scroll of Isaiah, which he unrolled and found the place in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Spectacular text. After reading this, Luke says that Jesus sat, he gave the roll of the scroll back to the attendant, and then he sat down, and with everybody's eyes upon him, he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then he continued to teach them from the scriptures, so that everyone in the room was amazed at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They were so amazed, they couldn't believe it. They were looking at each other saying, "Isn't this the son of Joseph?" And they couldn't get over that they were hearing these things from the son of their local carpenter. In the end, Jesus addressed their doubt, telling them, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." And he began to tell them example after example from the scriptures of how God used the rejection of the prophets by his people, who were supposed to get it, to in fact bring relief and favor to people who were considered outsiders, like the Sidonian widow and Naaman the Syrian. As Jesus spoke, it drove everyone in the synagogue into such a fury that rather than being in awe at his teaching, they actually drove Jesus out of town with the intent of trying to throw him off a cliff. And instead, he went through their midst and passed on his way. Jesus came to Nazareth proclaiming the Lord's favor, his grace. He came as the source of that grace, being the anointed one, the Messiah, who had come to bring freedom to those who were held captive by their sin, to those who had been blinded by their sin. He came with gracious, generous words, the very favor of God. But he received no favor in return. In spite of his gracious words, in spite of his works of power to heal, in spite of the testimony of the scriptures themselves, all the people could see was Joseph's boy. He was just too close to home for the people of Nazareth. And so rather than receiving the relief that Jesus came to proclaim to them, they ended up proving Jesus right. They rejected him, and they ran him out of town. The people of Nazareth thought that they knew Jesus. I'm sure that they thought they enjoyed the favor of God already, and to a certain extent they did. But they didn't know Jesus for who he truly was. And they shorted themselves of the grace he came to bring them because they would not receive him. In the hardness of their hearts, they rejected him as the one that God had chosen and set apart to bring the good news of relief. Now, this is a bigger issue than just that one instance at Nazareth. Earlier, Brad read for us from 1 Corinthians 10 about the warning that such instances are meant to be to us. In Romans 11, Paul talks about the hardness of hearts that the Jews had towards Jesus. He said they were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Whenever we are talking about God and his salvation, we are talking about his gracious work to show us favor we do not deserve. This is an important distinction because John 1, verses 12 and 13 tell us that all who receive Christ, those who believe in his name, have received the right to become the very children of God. That we receive this being born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And I am worried that there are many people today who believe they have favor with God, that they have it all figured out. And they try hard, or maybe they think that they're a good person, and therefore they take that as favor from the Lord, as assurance that they're going to stand before God and be received by him. But the Bible makes it clear that the favor of God is not given to us by our own works or by our own efforts, by who our parents are, by the church that we attend. The only confidence that is given to us that we will receive the favor of God and not his just wrath is the salvation that is given to us in Jesus Christ. This is essential. And that's quite the introduction. I've already preached. But the point of that is that we must see that the favor of God is given to us graciously. And we must not put our confidence in a false hope. Esther chapter 5 recounts to us what happened to Queen Esther when she went uninvited before the king. Just as God inclined Ahasuerus' heart to Esther to make her the queen in the first place, we find he also inclines his heart to her here. The favor of the king towards Esther gives us an opportunity this morning to think about the favor that God has shown us in Christ. And that's really what I want to hone in on this morning with you in this chapter. So if you would, please stand with me as I read our passage, Esther chapter 5. This is the word of the Lord. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even up to half my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. Well, the real focus of Esther chapter 5, what we might call the main idea of this passage, is the favor that Esther received from the king. Now, clearly the hand of God was at work here, inclining Ahasuerus' heart to him so that she could plead with him to do something about Haman's plot. I want to look at that together as we get into this text, but there's another side to this chapter having to do with Haman. It's interesting as we look at this chapter, there's kind of a positive and a negative. We have the true favor that Queen Esther received from the king, and we have the false favor that Haman received. He thinks he's good, he thinks he's secure, but in the end, his doom is at the door. As we look at this, we can see that one of the things I've appreciated about preparing and working our way through the book of Esther is just how well it is written. This is masterfully written, and there's moments of irony here that are meant to grab your attention. Haman speaks a lot about all the favor he received, but as readers, we can see the cracks starting to form here, and it tips us off to the security that Haman felt at this time was actually false, and I think our author has written that very intentionally to make that point to us, so that we will learn to think about favor and grace the right way. This is a passage with a lesson to us not to put our confidence in ourselves, but in the true grace of God. And so that really leads us to the main point that I want to make to you this morning, which is this. In King Jesus, we have received true royal favor. In King Jesus, we have received a true and royal favor. The reason any of us can ever hope to have confidence to stand in the presence of God, to enter his presence with reverence and yet not be afraid he might cast us away, is because of the favor that he has shown us in the grace of Jesus Christ. And that is what I want to look at with you as we look at the details of our text today. As we see the favor that the king showed Esther, we get a chance to think about the true favor that saves. Whereas with Haman, we see a favor that led to a false sense of security and Haman's own destruction. So in him, we have a warning. So I want to look at true favor this morning, and we'll look at false favor this morning. So let's begin by looking at the favor that King Ahasuerus showed to Esther. Now, when we left off last week, Esther had just commanded Mordecai to go and gather all the Jews in Susa so that they could pray and fast on her behalf, that God would give her favor with the king and bring deliverance to their people. Remember, Haman had devised a plot to destroy all the Jews by issuing a decree in the king's name that in one appointed day, people everywhere across the empire were to annihilate the Jews, both young and old, women and children included, and then to pillage them and take everything they had. In response, Mordecai had gone to Esther, the queen, and told her she had to intervene. She had to go to the king, even though it was against the law for her or for anyone else to go into the inner court uninvited. Now those 3 days of praying and fasting are up, And so just as she said she would, we see Esther here in verse 1 putting on her royal robes and then going and standing in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne. Now, as we look at this, we have to recognize, I think we have to just point out, Esther's approach here is both bold and humble. She entered a place uninvited where she was not allowed to be. That in itself is bold, because the law itself said that if anyone did this, then they would be killed unless the king intervened. The king actually has to make movement to stop that from happening. At the same time, Esther is very humble. As she takes her place in the court, she doesn't rush to the king to try to outrun the guards. She stands there in her beauty, and she waits for the king either to call her or to send her to her doom. This is a huge moment in the book of Esther. It's heavy. And we need to feel the heaviness of this moment, because it's not just Esther's future on the line here. It's the future for whole people. It's her life and the life of Mordecai and her family and the Jews all across Persia. This is a moment that's enough, it's heavy enough to steal your breath away. And yet I think Esther has never looked so much like a queen than what she does look when she was right here. In fact, our author really brings that to our attention in how he calls her Queen Esther, not just Esther. If you look at the text, you'll see it'll be Esther, 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 Queen Esther, Queen Esther. All eyes are on her, including the eyes of the king. The king had not summoned Esther in a month. And so as he's sitting there doing his royal business and hearing from his different officials and considering different things that need to be done, he must have been a little shocked to look up and see Esther standing there, displayed in her robes, where by law she wasn't supposed to be. And while he could have just dismissed her, verse 2 says that when he saw Queen Esther standing there in the court, she won favor in his sight. She had his heart, and so he held out the golden scepter to her, beckoning her to approach. Now, at this point, we're all breathing a sigh of relief. If you know the story of Esther, then maybe you aren't quite as nervous as you may have been otherwise. But if you're reading, put yourself in the shoes of reading this again for the first time. We didn't know what was going to happen. And the king has extended the scepter to her. He has spared her life. And it's more than that, really. It's more than just making sure she doesn't die. The king doesn't just extend his scepter to her. He extends his very heart to her. She has won his favor. God heard the prayers of his people, didn't he? He heard their distress and he intervened. There's still lots to go in this story about how that's going to happen. But for us, where we're standing at right here in this moment, I think it's easy enough to recognize the hand of God directing and moving the heart of the king to receive Esther in this way. There's an urgency to the king's favor that just would not be possible if God had not worked to intervene for her. And his favor towards her shows itself in 6 different ways. Yeah, everybody thought you thought 2 points. Oh, it's going to be short. No. 6 ways we see the king's favor here. First and most obviously, we see the king's favor in how he extended his royal scepter to Esther. Now, this spared Esther's life, but this wasn't just a flippant wave of the wand, like, oh, yeah, just whatever, she's fine. No, verse 2 says that he held it out to her. He beckoned her to come to him. And then there is this tender moment in the text where Esther is walking across the courtroom and she reaches out and she touches the tip of the scepter. Honestly, I don't know if that's protocol for this moment, but to me, this moment feels like reaching out and touching the paw of a lion. Ahasuerus was a dangerous man. He was a powerful man. And in reaching out to touch the king's scepter, Esther is receiving the king's mercy. knowing that he has accepted her, that he wants her there. She really did win his heart. She really did receive his favor. And that's just communicated even in the physical act of him holding his scepter out and her coming across and touching it. The second way that we see Esther receiving favor from the king is in how he asked her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?" Esther doesn't have to bring it up to him. He does it. Something was the matter, and the king knew. He knew that. The king knew that Esther would have never taken a risk like this unless something was really wrong. She was willing to die to try to get to him. So he asks her what she's come to ask him for. He wants to know. He wants to fix whatever has pushed his wife to come and do something so desperate. Third, we see the king's favor in his generous promise. "What is your request? It shall be given to you, even up to half of my kingdom." Now that's a bit of a figure of speech, but the point is that the king is promising to give Esther whatever she's come to ask from him before she's even asked it. It really shows you the level of his commitment to her, the depth to which she has captured his favor. If you're in Esther's shoes right now, this really would have to boost your confidence, I think. A moment ago, she didn't know if she was going to live out the day. And now the king is promising to give her whatever she wishes. That is favor. The fourth way we see the king's favor is in the urgency of his response. Now, I don't know what compelled Esther after the king had made this promise, asking her what she wanted, saying that he would give her whatever she asked, to wait. I don't know what compelled her to wait to bring Haman's plot up to the king. I mean, that's why she's here, right? But given that she asked the king and Haman to come to this feast that she had already prepared for them, I have to think this is actually her plan from the beginning. I'm inclined to think that Esther's actually showing a lot of wisdom here. She's been married to King Ahasuerus for a while now, and I think she knew that whatever he said to her right now in this moment, he really needed to be in the right state of mind before she told him the extent of what Haman had done against her and her people. Also, it looks like Haman wasn't in the courtroom at this moment, since the king actually has to go tell his servants to go find him and bring him so that they can go to this feast. So Esther has to wait to pick her moment. She wants Haman to be in the room when she exposes him. She wants to make sure he can't escape, and she wants her husband to see the severity of what's going on here. Whatever reasons Esther had in the end for asking the king to come to dinner instead of just outright pleading with him to do something about Haman's conspiracy, it's the urgency of the king's response that really stands out to me. "Bring Haman quickly," he says, "so that we may do as Esther asked. Put the books away. Persia can wait till tomorrow. We're going to eat. We're going to this feast of what Esther has asked us to do." The fifth way that Esther receives favor from the king is the way in which he pursues the issue with Esther even after the feast has taken place. Haman is quickly found. He and the king go together to eat this feast that Esther had prepared. And after they had eaten, verse 6 says that while they were sitting together drinking wine, when the king said, the king then said to Esther, "What is your wish?" So he hasn't lost it in the moment. This is, you know, you ever been doing something and all of a sudden you're like, "Oh, I've got to do this." And then you start talking about something else and you completely forget about it. That doesn't happen with him. Ahasuerus knew that Esther didn't risk her life to ask him to dinner. So his belly may have been full of food and his cup may have been full of wine, but his heart was discontent. Something's wrong. Something made Esther risk her life. He wants to know what it is. And so he makes his promise to her again. "Whatever you wish, it is granted. Tell me your request, even to half my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." For all his faults, Ahasuerus is showing remarkable amount of care and concern for Esther right now. He's actually doing what a good husband should do, which frankly is out of character for him. It's something that can only be explained as the hand of God inclining his heart to her. And that can be seen in the sixth way that Esther receives favor from him, and that is patience. The king had patience with Esther. From where I'm standing, this would have been the moment, I think, for Esther to tell the king what was going on. But verse 7 says, "Then Esther answered, 'My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said.'" Now, I'm not going to speculate as to exactly why Esther knew she needed to wait here. Perhaps she's really testing to see how serious the king is about his promise. Maybe there are cultural pleasantries at work here, like telling someone, "Oh, you shouldn't have given me that." When they give you a present, you say, "Oh, you shouldn't have, but you're actually really glad they did." Maybe that's what's going on here. I don't really know. But whatever Esther's reason, Ahasuerus's patience and his willingness to come to a second feast to hear Esther and to receive her request shows me how deeply his heart's committed to her right now. He is tender and patient with his queen. He doesn't press her, but he agrees to come to this second feast to clear his schedule and come and hear this matter of urgency. His patience is really confirmed, I think, to her that she had found favor in his sight. The king didn't just spare Esther. His very heart went out to her, and that's the point I want to make to you. We can see this in the way he responded to her. God was with Esther. The grace of God really is the only way to explain all of this. And in doing so, I think that this passage is actually meant to point us upward to a greater grace and to the greater favor that has been given to us in Christ. The word favor here can also be translated as grace or acceptance. And I think it is really the right word, since the king's favor is what rescued Esther from a law that said she deserved to die for coming into the presence of the king uninvited. Ahasuerus didn't just spare Esther, though. He brought her in close. He gave his ear to her, and he took urgent action to do what she requested of him. She was not an inconvenience to him. It pleased him to show this tender grace to her. His favor that we see in this passage, I think, is an echo, a shadow of the grace and the favor that has been shown to us by God through Christ on an even grander scale. You see, we also cannot enter the presence of God without being imperiled as well. Although God made us for himself, for his glory, to have a real relationship with him, our sin makes it so that we cannot enter his presence without fear of judgment. He is a perfect king whose holiness would consume us. That's why prophets, righteous men like Isaiah, fell on their faces and cried out, "Woe is me, I'm a dead man," when they encounter just a glimpse of the holiness of God. As long as we have sin, as long as we have uncleanness in us, God's holiness is lethal to us. It's like the light of the noonday sun being lethal to a shadow. It consumes it and it's gone. But this is where we see how amazing God's grace is. Because he has loved us and sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who was struck with the rod of God's wrath, who died in our place as the propitiation or the payment for our sin. Because the rod of justice fell on him, that means that the scepter of God's mercy can be raised in our direction. God knows all of our sin, and yet he has loved us, even while we were still sinners, even while we stood condemned by the law. And so he rescued us and has given us a gracious king who has secured us by giving his own life for us, who has offered himself as a sacrifice, who is our high priest, who stands daily to intercede for us, to stand before God as our advocate before our Father. Because of the grace of God shown to us in Christ, Hebrews 4 says that we are able to come boldly with confidence to draw near to the throne of grace to find help in every time of need, just as we see Esther doing here. This is the great Christ connection of this passage. Esther received pardon to come to the king so she could receive deliverance. And in a much grander way, we have received greater favor to come before a greater throne, the very throne of God, to come to him not merely as subjects and servants, although that would be enough, but to come to him as sons and daughters in Christ, to know that the heart of God, when he sees us, even when he sees us in our sin, does not see that sin because it was placed on Christ, but sees us in his righteousness. And his heart overflows with joy and mercy and grace and favor towards you. The scepter of God's mercy is always pointed in our direction. That is why we reverently but boldly come to where angels fear to tread. We have received favor from the heart of the King. And that favor is the very favor that Jesus proclaimed he had come to bring and proclaim in Luke 4. It is the free gift that is given to all who believe in his name. Because of Christ, we have a place in the presence of holy God. As a reader, I think it's so exciting to read this and to see how Esther received favor rather than death from the king. Clearly, God did raise her up to bring relief and deliverance for her people. But as great as this moment is in the book of Esther, you and I have something that's even better and grander to celebrate. We have a relationship with God. We have salvation in his Son. We have a place in his house. We have bold confidence that cannot be shaken because we have received favor and grace that we cannot exhaust. We have the very heart of God. Put a shameless plug in here for the men's group. We've been going through the heart of Christ for his people. And one of the things that has been emphasized in the book that we're reading right now is how rich the heart of God is towards us, even in our sin. How that when he sees us, he does not see that sin as something that would make him push us away, but rather that draws us close to him so he may remove this thing from us. Fathers love their children. They love them, and they would not see anything harm them. God is a greater Father, and he has resolved to remove that sin from us, to bring us into his house, to enjoy him, and for us to enjoy him in return. So that is true favor. That's the favor that Jesus came and proclaimed to us in the gospel. But there is another kind of favor that is false. It is false because it offers a false sense of security. And that is the sort of favor we see in the life of this man, Haman. Now, Esther's not the only one who receives favor in this text. In verse 9, our author switches from focusing on Esther, kind of leaves this feast hanging there, right? And then he focuses on Haman. Haman had received great favor from the king. And as he comes out of this feast, we're told that he goes out joyful and glad in heart. The wine was flowing, everything's good, and he's a happy man. But then he comes to the king's gate, and here he sees Mordecai sitting there, and his joy is quickly turned into rage. Mordecai was apparently dressed in his regular clothes now. Before this, he had torn his clothes. He was sitting in ashes. He was mourning and lamenting in the area outside the king's gate because no one was allowed to do that in the king's gate itself. But apparently, that he's put that away. He's back in his old clothes. He's trusting by faith that God's going to give Esther favor in the sight of the king. And he has taken his place again. And we're told that when Haman saw him, that he neither rose nor trembled at him. And that made Haman angry. Mordecai remained as he was, secure in his faith that the Lord would deliver his people. The whole thing unsettled Haman. Verse 10 says he restrained himself, though inside he was seething, his blood was boiling. And then he went and did what maybe I think any number of us might do when we're upset. He had a pity party. He went home, he sent for his family and his friends, and he told them about everything that had happened, which basically is just him bragging about how rich he is, all the sons that he has, all the promotions he's gotten from the king, even this feast that Esther has invited him to. He says, even Queen Esther has not allowed anyone else to come to this feast with the king tomorrow. Tomorrow I'm invited to go with the king to the queen and to see and enjoy this feast again. Haman's at the top of his game. This is prosperity, right? All his sons, his riches, his power. And yet he tells his friends, yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Honestly, what pettiness. Haman had anything and everything his heart could want. But just knowing that Mordecai is alive, even though this edict has been issued, Mordecai has a death sentence laid against him. Even still, he can't enjoy what he has. Just knowing that Mordecai is alive and not afraid of him is enough to throw everything off. At this point, Haman is one of the most powerful men in the whole kingdom, second only to the king himself. And yet, he's incredibly insecure, isn't he? He has no joy in the favor of the king, no joy in the good gifts, the blessings that he's received. All he can think about is how Mordecai hasn't given him the respect he deserves. Now, this is where things get interesting. Upon hearing Haman moan and groan about Mordecai, Zeresh, his wife, and all of Haman's friends make a suggestion. Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully to the king to the feast. Now that's pretty wicked. But it really does show us the depravity of Haman's heart, and even the heart of his own wife and his friends. This reminds me of that moment when King Ahab is throwing a pity party, and his wife Jezebel comes in and tells him to kill, basically, I'll take care, and they kill Naboth just to get his vineyard. Haman has just told his family and his friends about all the favor he has with the royal house. He's been bragging all evening about himself. Pride is just oozing out of him. In spite of everything he's received, he's not happy though. His anger, his selfishness has robbed him of any sort of joy. I think at this point you could have given Haman the very throne of Persia and he still wouldn't have been satisfied as long as Mordecai is still alive. So he likes this idea of this gallows. And he gives the order for the gallows to be made. The irony, though, is that in the next two chapters, although this appeals to Haman's pride, this is actually going to be his downfall. Mordecai is not going to be the one hanging from these gallows. But Haman doesn't know that yet. And so in his pride, he feels safe and secure. He had a certain kind of favor. After all, he's the king's right-hand man. But his success was really lulled him into a false sense of security. He has, in reality, just opened the door to his death. In Psalm 73, Asaph, he's the choir leader of Israel during the time of David, sings about how the wicked always seem to prosper. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek, which means they have plenty. They wear pride on their neck like a necklace. They're violent and no one seems to be able to stop them. They curse God and nothing happens. They're always at ease. They're always increasing their wealth. And Asaph says it's almost enough to make him throw up his hands and say, why do I even bother? Why even try? But then he goes to the temple and God opens his eyes. And he says, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Now, Asaph's description, I think, fits Haman to a T. He has it all, but the favor he's enjoying, or really not enjoying, is really false. And he's blind to that. In a moment, he's going to lose everything. People look to all sorts of things to give them safety and security and meaning. They may look to their money. They may look to their experiences, they may look to their degrees, their works, but none of that will matter when they stand before Christ on that final day if they have not put their hope in Him. On that day, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but on the goats he will place his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But to those on his left, he will say, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The most devastating words that a person can ever hear from the mouth of Christ is, depart from me, I never knew you. Not everyone who says to him, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of God the Father. That is from the mouth of Jesus himself. I fear that there are many who have a false confidence in themselves that God is going to receive them into the joy of his presence. They want heaven, but their lives show they don't want God. Otherwise, they would show their love for him by the way they live their lives. John 6:29 says that this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. The only way for us to find safety and security for our souls, not the faulty self-confidence that Haman had, is to submit ourselves to that command, to trust in Jesus and to submit to him as our Lord. We must come to God through Jesus Christ. We must come and touch the scepter of his mercy by faith in his love. Jesus warns us, as he did, so that we will not put our confidence in the wrong things. He warns us so that we will forsake all other saviors and find everlasting favor that will not disappoint in him. He warns us so that we will not fall into the trap of pride like his neighbors in Nazareth, and like Haman, refused to believe in him. Jesus came proclaiming the day of the Lord's favor. And the author of Hebrews tells us today is the favorable time. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus came and secured salvation for his people. He came in grace and love so that we could be set free from the darkness to walk in the light of his life. So we come to this point in the service where I have to ask, if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, I just want to encourage, guys, that's the majority of you. If you're here and you're a Christian, let me charge you not to fall under the trap of Haman, of relying on what you have done or what you might do or what you have for your favor before God. God is a loving Father. Tell my kids, I do not love you more and I will not love you less based on what you do. I love you because I love you. And that is that's the way God's fatherly love works. So let me charge you, do not look to anything else in your life to find safety or security or mercy. Look to Christ. Hold fast to this. This is the gospel. And if you're here this morning and you have not yet trusted in Jesus for your salvation, maybe you have called yourself a Christian for many years, but maybe God is convicting you, and the truth is that you've been trusting in yourself. But let me charge you, do not be like Haman, whose foot was placed in a slippery place, and he found that the favor that he thought he had was really destruction. Do not put your trust in any other Savior. The favor of God is at hand now. This is the day of salvation. Trust in Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you this morning and as we read about the favor that Esther received before the king, as we reflect on the way that Christ has come to bring us favor and grace through his work of salvation, Father, my deep and earnest plea to you this morning is that you would work in our hearts now, that you would lay this message on our hearts, that we would find ourselves before your throne on our faces, enjoying the grace of Christ. And I pray, Father, there would be no one to go from this room who is not trusted in Jesus. Lord, we're not promised any breath, any moment, and that may be required of us. Our life may be required of us at any time. But your grace and your salvation is perfect. Your love never fails. You hold steadfast and faithful love. You do not delight in the death of the wicked. You give them mercy. You give them peace. You give them grace. And you have given that even to us. You have loved us even while we were yet sinners and sent your Son to die for us so that we might receive righteousness in him. And so, Father, our plea to you this morning is this, to settle that in our hearts, to give us a joy and a confidence before your throne that is based on your word and rejoices in Jesus. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.